Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at A Disciple's Guide to the Holy Spirit, and this is Lesson 4, Born of the Holy Spirit. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, we're delving into things that we know about, but it's really hard for us to understand fully. I pray that you'd open up our hearts and open up our minds to see what the Holy Spirit has done and is doing. Help us, Lord. We look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We've considered Jesus' teaching on the Spirit in the Paraclete passages, John 14 to 16, in Lesson 3. There we saw one of Jesus' most remarkable teachings, that God's Spirit comes within a believer to take up residence forever. John 14, 17. He lives with you and will be in you. Now we'll explore this further from two additional places where Jesus teaches about the Spirit. John 7, 37 to 39. Jesus declares that the Spirit will become like a river flowing out of a person. And John 3, verses 1 to 8. Jesus teaches Nicodemus about the new birth. This concept of God within you has been perverted by the New Age movement concept that one should search for God within himself. It is pushed to the degree that individuals become sort of gods themselves. Lost is the idea of a great sovereign God who dwells in a blaze of glorious light and creates the universes. Instead, this God within the self is a kind of personal tap into the energy that infuses the universe. I say this to emphasize that this isn't Jesus' teaching or the teaching of his apostles. We'll be examining a number of key passages, so get ready. In this lesson, we'll see what Jesus himself says. Then in Lesson 5, we'll explore what God reveals to the Apostle Paul about the indwelling Spirit. We'll start with Jesus' teaching about the Holy Spirit when he appears at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. One of the features of the Feast of Tabernacles in Jesus' era is a libation, a pouring out of water or wine in worship each day of the feast. A priest draws water from the pool of Siloam into a golden pitcher. Then wine, along with the water from the golden pitcher, are poured simultaneously upon the altar as a libation sacrifice to the Lord. Isaiah 12:3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Indeed, the outpouring of water in the Feast of Tabernacles was understood by the rabbis and the people as symbolic of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stands up in the temple and cries out in a loud voice, making a major public proclamation. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Anyone who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit. Jesus' words constitute both an invitation and a promise. One, an invitation. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Jesus is talking about coming to him for deep fellowship, typified in John 6 by partaking of him, the bread of life. This turns my mind to several similar invitations in the Bible. Isaiah 55:1, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. Matthew 11:28, come to me all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And then finally in Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. On a personal note, you may find that sometimes something keeps you away from Christ so that you don't eagerly drink of his refreshing, life-giving presence. Sometimes you fail to feed on him continually. The reason, of course, is our preoccupation with ourselves and our own concerns. Perhaps our creeping secular mindset has something to do with it. Perhaps our pride in doing it ourselves keeps us from asking for help. Our spiritual dullness plays a role, perhaps sin. Dear friend, how thirsty are you for Christ? He invites you to come and drink. 2, promise. The second part of Jesus' proclamation is a promise to those who accept his invitation to drink of him, those who believe in him and follow him. This is John 7:38-39. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit. The promise is made to whoever believes in me, literally, the one believing in me. The river flows from within him, out of his heart, out of his belly, phrases that translate the noun koileia, which refers to the organs of the abdomen, thought of by the ancients to be the seat of inward life of feelings and desires, what we express in English as the functional equivalent of heart. The promise is that from within the believer will flow rivers, streams of living water. This might seem strange, since we might think of Jesus himself as the source of the water, the life, not the believer. But we see a similar phrase in Jesus' words to the woman at the well, John 4:14. Whoever drinks of the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The river begins as a spring bubbling up and becomes a river flowing out. Living water means running water as opposed to still water. In John 7:38, Jesus uses living water in the sense of water that brings life. Jesus teaches that the Holy Spirit will be within us, bringing forth eternal life, bubbling up like an eternal spring forever and ever. Jesus refers his hearers to the scripture, as the scripture has said. Most likely, Jesus is recalling these passages from Isaiah. I'm reading Isaiah 44:3. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And then Isaiah 58:11. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. John explains concerning our text in verse 39, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Jesus is referring to a time when the Spirit will be given. It comes after his glorification, which refers to Jesus' crucifixion for sins, resurrection from the dead, and his return to his place of glory with the Father. As we will see in Lesson 6, this giving of the Spirit is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. But perhaps we've been looking at the coming Spirit selfishly, what he can do for us, for our salvation. But there is a sense that the continuous stream flowing from within us has to flow somewhere beyond us to those who are dry and thirsty. Ezekiel has a vision of water flowing from the entrance of the temple, becoming deeper and deeper, nourishing fruit-bearing trees, healing the briny waters of the Dead Sea, making them fresh water where everything will live. Ezekiel 47:1-12. This figure appears again in the last book and the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation. I'm reading Revelation 22:1-2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. There's a joyful, upbeat praise chorus from the Jesus movement of the early 70s that applies these texts to our lives. It goes like this. There's a river of life flowing out of me, makes the lame to walk and the blind to see, opens prison doors, sets the captive free. There's a river of life flowing out of me, spring up a well within my soul, spring up a well that makes me whole. And it goes on. Isaiah prophesies concerning the time of the Messiah when, Isaiah 32:2, each man will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. Lord, let your Spirit pour out of us to help provide shade and quench the thirst of many people around us who dwell in a dry place. Well, let's pause here for discussion question one, based on John 7:37 to 39. In Jesus' teaching on streams of living water from within, whom does he invite to drink? What does he promise to believers? To what degree has a spring of living water been fulfilled in your life? Now we turn to another of Jesus' teachings concerning the indwelling Spirit who brings eternal life. Early in his ministry, Jesus is in Jerusalem during Passover when he receives a nocturnal visit from a very important man. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. Nicodemus is a Greek name, indicating that he may have been a member of the Greek-speaking synagogue that met in Jerusalem. He is a minor celebrity as one of the 70 Jewish rulers who served on Jerusalem's great Sanhedrin, the body that made decisions for the country under Roman rule, of course. Nicodemus is also a Pharisee, that is, a strict observer of the law. What's more, he is an expert in Jewish law, a scribe, since Jesus calls him Israel's teacher. He is probably wealthy, both to be considered to be a member of the Sanhedrin, and because we know he assisted Joseph of Arimathea in Jesus' burial, both physically and financially. But there is something different about Nicodemus from the other members of the Sanhedrin. He is spiritually hungry. John 3:2, he came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you were a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him." Why he comes at night isn't clear. We know he fears the Jewish leaders, but he is also appropriately cautious. He doesn't want to be seen endorsing Jesus' views until he understands them better. But perhaps the best reason to meet Jesus at night is accessibility. Time to engage in a longer conversation and ask earnest questions without interruption. Nicodemus shows real respect for Jesus. He calls him Rabbi, a term of respect usually reserved for learned scholars. And he refers to him as a teacher come from God, a phrase Nicodemus wouldn't have thrown out as mere flattery. He means it. Jesus' miracles make Nicodemus curious. Nicodemus isn't a full believer yet, but he is a serious inquirer. Immediately, Jesus begins to teach about the spiritual nature of the kingdom of God. I'm reading John 3, 3-5. In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God until he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit." We're often so eager to understand what it means to be born again that we miss what Jesus is saying about the kingdom. The prevailing Jewish expectation in Jesus' day was that the Messiah would arise as a military leader to deliver them from Roman oppression, perhaps in the way that Judas Maccabeus and his family had led a rebellion to deliver Israel from the control of the pagan Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes less than two centuries before. Jesus tells us two things here about the kingdom. One, the kingdom is spiritually discerned. That is, you can't see it or grasp it spiritually unless you were born from above, unless God enables you to see it. Two, the kingdom is spiritually entered. That is, you can't enter into the kingdom, which is a synonym for inheriting eternal life, unless you were changed spiritually. Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." Entrance to this kingdom is by invitation only. Matthew 11:27. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The kingdom of God is hidden from unbelievers. Unbelievers can see that such a kingdom might be present from the signs or miracles that result, and this may cause them, like Nicodemus, to search further. But unaided, they can't see or discern the kingdom itself, much less enter it. It is God's prerogative to reveal. At one level, this may not seem quite fair. After all, seeing spiritual things is a right, isn't it? No. We are blind. Unless God graciously rescues us, saves us, there is a spiritual war going on. Salvation is costly, more costly than we can ever afford. So costly that it can only be received as a gift. Does this sound like the sovereignty of God and predestination? Yes, that is what it is. But as we'll see shortly, there is something that man can and must do to prepare himself to receive the gift. Discussion question 2, based on John 3, 1-8. When Nicodemus came to Jesus, do you think he was born of the Spirit? What is the difference between people who have experienced the second birth from those who have only experienced the first birth? Well, now let's explore this heavenly birth that Jesus teaches. I'm reading verses 3 through 5. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. The word born is ganao, become parent of, beget, by procreation. Look at places where this concept of being born, begotten, is used elsewhere in the New Testament. John 1, 12-13. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Then 1 John 3:9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed, Greek sperma, remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. And then 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. The adverb modifying born beget in John 3:3 and verse 5 is anothen. The Greek word can have the meaning from above, which is used most commonly, as well as again. Anew, though born anew, seems to be Jesus' meaning here. We clearly see the idea of being born anew elsewhere in the New Testament. Titus 3:5. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1:3. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. 1 Peter 1:23. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For these reasons, I think the translation born anew reflects Jesus' meaning here. The NIV and ESV translations use born anew or again. Jesus intends this to be understood not as a repetition of a previous birth, but clearly a new kind of birth brought about by the Spirit. Jesus continues to instruct earnest Nicodemus, verses 5 through 7. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Jesus is clearly differentiating a spiritual birth from a physical birth. What isn't so clear is what he means by born of water and the Spirit. We understand the idea of born of the Spirit in the sense of Jesus' conception, but here the reference to water is confusing to us. There are several possibilities. One, Christian baptism, though this would have made no sense to Nicodemus. Two, procreation. Some see the water as a reference to either semen or the bag of waters in the womb. I see water as referring to procreation as a possibility. Three, baptism of repentance and purification. The most natural interpretation is to take water and spirit to refer to the ministry of John the Baptist, who preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. His baptism with water is also contrasted with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I believe Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you must be born anew by your own repentance and humbling yourself before God and the Holy Spirit's divine regenerative work within you. You can't enter the kingdom of God by your own effort. You must surrender yourself to God. Only God can bring about this new creation in you. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 3 based on John 3, 5 through 7. What does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? What do you think water refers to? Why have you come to this conclusion? How then would you paraphrase born of water and the Spirit to best bring out the full meaning? Jesus reinforces this by emphasizing that the Holy Spirit cannot be manipulated by humans. He is out of man's control and entirely directed by God. John 3:8. The wind, Greek word is pneuma, blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is for with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Wind is pneuma, the breath of God, the same word that is translated Spirit at the end of the verse. People who have been born of the Spirit, Jesus is saying, are motivated and moved by an unseen but powerful force beyond themselves. The life of the Spirit is a new level of spiritual existence, a different plane entirely. Only people who have been born of the Spirit can perceive and enter the kingdom of God. I don't want to leave this lesson without a couple of verses from Paul that reiterate Jesus' teaching on being born again or born of the Spirit. This new birth has a theological name, regeneration. From English, regenerate, to be formed or created again. The word occurs in Paul's letter to Titus. I'm reading Titus 3, 5 through 7 in the English Standard Version. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul is describing what Jesus means when he talks about being born by the Spirit. This is not just a freshening up of what was there, but it is something new entirely. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Galatians 6:15, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. The passages we've just studied are only a few verses each, but they are meaty. So let's take time to chew and digest them. Here are the lessons for disciples that I find from these passages. One, the Holy Spirit will live within a person, welling up like a constant spring, flowing like a stream of water. Two, the Holy Spirit inside a person will provide eternal life. Three, the Holy Spirit was not given while Jesus was with his disciples, but only after his crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, which John calls being glorified. Four, the Holy Spirit in us can pour out from us to provide life for others. 5, the kingdom is spiritually discerned. That is, you can't grasp it or see it unless you were born from above, unless God enables you to see it. 6, the kingdom is entered spiritually. That is, you can't enter into the kingdom, which is a synonym for inheriting eternal life, unless you were changed spiritually. 7, you must be born anew by your own repentance and humbling yourself before God. Born of water, that is, a baptism of repentance, and the Holy Spirit's divine regenerative work in you, born of the Spirit. You can't enter the kingdom of God by your own effort. You must surrender yourself to God. Only God can bring about this new creation in you. 8, like the wind, though unseen, but causing great effect, people who were born by the Spirit are motivated by a powerful force beyond themselves. 9, the Spirit creates new life in a person, an act of God termed regeneration and a new creation. Jesus clearly teaches that the Holy Spirit will be within the believer, and this Holy Spirit will be the indispensable source of eternal life and unseen power. Well, your growth assignment for week 4 is this. If you were raised in a Christian home, you might not have experienced the before and after as vividly as those who were converted from the world. Consider what Paul says about our state prior to the new birth. I'm reading Ephesians 2, 1-5. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. You've got some friends who were lost, who are without hope and without God in the world. It may be difficult for you to understand why your friends can't see God, but Jesus told Nicodemus that the kingdom of God is spiritually discerned. Without the new birth, without the Holy Spirit, our friends are blind. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this age has blinded the eyes of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Your friends are blind, lost, and groping for what they cannot see. But in lesson 3, we learned that the Holy Spirit convicts and convinces people so they can come to Christ. Your assignment this week is to pick out 2 or 3 lost friends and pray for them that the Holy Spirit will open their blind eyes and help them see Christ. If the Holy Spirit prompts you to witness to them, do so. Record all this in your journal. Let's pray together. Father, so often I take for granted being born again. I hardly think about the alternative you saved me from, eternal dryness away from your life-giving presence. And too seldom do I think about the living water that I can share with those around me through your powerful Spirit. Forgive me. Please change my thinking. Thank you for the gift of life that you have implanted in me through your Spirit. Let your life pour out from me continually. In Jesus' name, I pray.